Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we long to be those people in whom the fruit of your Holy Spirit at work in our lives is just transparently evident, reflecting and enacting the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray now this evening as we give our minds and our hearts and our wills to considering something of what it would take to cultivate more that fruit, that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit, that power of the age to come, so that we can live the life of the age to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to change tack a little. So far we've looked at our world and our call, our world and the way that there is so much pressure to be had in it. It's just part of the modern scene in which we live. It's fast, it's furious, it's options, it's possibilities. But we looked at our call to be those who, as we just prayed, have a particular sort of character. Now, one way to get at this issue is, I want to ask you a question. I want you to just think about what the first thing that comes to your mind is when you hear this question and answer it. So my question is this: how's your spiritual life going? Okay? How's your spiritual life going? Now, you could do that for me? That's great. I can now go for an extra 30 minutes. If what you think of when you answer that question is how many minutes you spent in prayer in the last month and how many verses of the Bible you read, then you haven't got the point yet. Okay? So if that's what you go to when you hear the question, how's your spiritual life going, then you have not got the point. So, I'm going to read you a story. I'm going to read you a story from a book by a guy called John Ortberg. These are books which I, unlike other books that I've reviewed, almost unhesitatingly recommend. Honestly, I think Ortberg is one of the most insightful writers about practical Christian living that you're going to find around. And you can do a very great deal worse than to read this book, The Life You've Always Wanted. I think it comes now with a different cover and an additional chapter, in fact. Or this book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. This book is about spiritual disciplines for ordinary people. This book is about Christian community. And they're not on the bookstall, but can I very strongly recommend that you buy... He's written, I think, now 5 books, but these, in my judgment, are the best 2. And profoundly worth reading, not least for his stories. I hesitate to recommend them because you realise just how many stories of his I've stolen. Well, that's okay. Rowan is taking over next year in the primary teaching role, and so it's not my problem anymore, is it? There you go. I'm going to read you about Mabel. The state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It is a large, understaffed hospital overfilled with senile and helpless and lonely people who are waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seems dark inside and it smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years, but I never wanted to go there and I always left with a sense of relief. It's not the kind of place one gets used to. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped onto carts or into wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped up in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discoloured and running sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose to one side, dropped one eye, and distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when new nurses arrived, the supervisors would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this sight, than they could stand anything in the building. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old and that she had been here, bedridden, blind, nearly deaf and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She seemed less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in that hallway, but I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here is a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it and then spoke. Much to my surprise, her words, though somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you. It's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know. I'm blind." I said, "Of course." I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one and I stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." That was when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She'd grown up on a small farm that she managed with her mother until her mother died. Then she ran the farm alone from 1950 when her blindness and sickness sent her to the convalescent home. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker with constant headaches, backaches, and stomach aches, and then the cancer came too. Her three roommates were all human vegetables who screamed occasionally but never talked. They often soiled their bedclothes, and because the hospital was understaffed, especially on Sundays when I usually visited, the stench was often overpowering. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a year for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box near her bed. Some days I would read to her from the Bible, and often when I would pause, she would continue reciting the passage from memory word for word. On other days I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of the old songs. For Mabel, these were not merely exercises in memory. She would often stop in mid-hymn and make a brief comment about lyrics she considered particularly relevant to her own situation. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain, except in the stress she placed on certain lines in certain hymns. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder. And I would go to her with a pen and paper and write down the things she would say. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 directions at once with all of the things I had to think about. The question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night. So I went to her and asked, "Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here?" And she said, "I think about my Jesus." I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes, and I asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, "I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." Then Mabel began to sing an old hymn, "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I'm sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I'm sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend." And this is Ortberg quoting a friend of his, Tom Schmidt. Schmidt concludes, "This is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. I know. I knew her. How could she do it? Seconds ticked and minutes crawled, and so did days and weeks and months and years of pain without human company and without an explanation of why it was all happening. And she lay there and sang hymns. How could she do it?" Now, I find that very moving. I'm glad I didn't lose it completely as I read it this afternoon. I find that a very moving story because, you see, it puts into perspective, I think, the question, how's your spiritual life going? Because that's the spiritual life. It's not quiet times, though they have their place, and we'll talk about that in a moment. That is what we're headed towards. You see, in all the things that matter most, Mabel and you and I ought to have these things in common. There'll be more that unites Mabel and you and I than separates us. Trivial things, not trivial. Different things, the smaller things, make it different between Mabel and us. She can't see and she can't hear and she can't move and she's terribly sick. That's her place at the moment, or was until she died, I guess. Our place is a different place. But in the things that matter, the things of substance, the things that are really important in life, we're just the same, aren't we? Or we ought to be. That we should live our lives with that kind of character formed by Christ. I think about my Jesus. I live for him. I'd rather have him than everything else. To be people who give thanks and to know God's grace and seek to do what they can, in her case, virtually nothing. Give flowers and lollies to other people to do what they can. So I ask you the question again, how's your spiritual life going? And I hope that as you think about that question, from now on you'll think of the question differently because you'll understand what the spiritual life is differently. It's character. It's Christ-likeness. It's got something to do with reading Scripture and saying your prayers, that's true. But it's so much more, bigger, realer than that. Well, tonight we're going to get a bit more sort of nitty-gritty. We're going to the detail of life and some practical elements. And I want to open up our question as we look at this issue of time and priorities and pressure and guidance and decision-making. I want to open up the topic by asking ourselves, where does our experience of stress and pressure come from? You'd ask that for Mabel, couldn't you? Where does her experience of stress and pressure come from? And the answers would be fairly clear. And yet, even in the midst of those things, she can still say and bear testimony to the love of God and her thankfulness to him in her life. Tonight we're going to look at two sources of our stress and the pressure that we find ourselves under, ourselves and our relationships. And tomorrow we're going to look at our circumstances and our decisions, and how to live well in the midst of them. So 2 points, really. This is a two-point talk rather than last night. Last night I made the mistake of saying there were 7 points. I'm not going to make that mistake again. So there are 2 points. This first one and then the next one, which I'll get onto shortly. So firstly then, yourself. Yourself. I think a lot of the pressed-in feeling that we get in life, our experience of pressure and stress, the difficulties which we find ourselves under, come from ourselves. We'll look at our circumstances tomorrow, but one of the interesting things is that precisely the same circumstances can evoke in us very different responses. I don't know what it is about children, either when they're young or when they're older. Sleep is always a problem, right? Getting young children to sleep is virtually impossible. Getting older children to be awake is virtually impossible. I've got young children. I'm looking forward to that time when old children sleep, but at the moment what I've got is younger children. They're not babies anymore. They're sort of, in that single-digit range, 4 to 5 to 10, 5 to 9, single-digit. Actually, one's 10. But anyway, don't worry about that. You put them to bed, right? It's 8:30, 9 o'clock. They go to bed. And you just settle down for a nice cup of tea after dinner and the bedtime routine. You've said your prayers with them and so on. And what happens is just as you settle into the chair and you adjust the cushion and you just sort of relax, you hear the pad of feet on the stairs. Okay? And there's two ways you can respond to that. Sometimes what you do is, well, they're kids. I remember when I was a kid. And I used to come down the corridor. We didn't have stairs at my place. We used to come down the corridor and just want to say a special good night to Mum or Dad. And I'd walk in and give them a big hug and they'd give me a hug and say something meaningful and important. And then I'd wander off back to bed happy. And so I go, yes, that's so. They'd come down the stairs. You welcome them in. Yes. Snuggums, whatever it might be. Yes, you're terrific. Yes, off you go. Yes. And off they go. And that's great. Next night, exactly the same scenario, exactly the same hour, down the stairs. Except this time it's been a hard day. This time you felt frustrated and angry. And so what you say to yourself this time is, well, go ahead, punk. Make my day. But one thing you've got to ask yourself is this. Do you feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? And the kid comes around the door. I said for you to go to sleep. And it just, you go berserk. Now, what is that? Why is it that the same event at the same time with the same child who you love desperately provokes two such different responses? Snuggums and Clint Eastwood. The difference between the different responses you see is me. It's to do with me. Have you ever heard yourself saying something like, you make me so angry, or that made me so mad? That is not true. That's not true, actually. There is a gap between the thing and your response. It is possible to allow that gap to function in your life so that you are not controlled by others, other circumstances or other people, but that you're in control of yourself, or it is possible to live your life where you have no awareness of the gap, where you are simply at the mercy of what's inside you in such a way that you allow for yourself to experience a greater degree of stress and pressure than is necessary. And so I want to suggest that one of the most significant, pressure-releasing, stress-reducing things that you can do is not so much change your world, it's not so much change other people, it's to change yourself, to get yourself right before you get others right or before you get your world right. And you are a psycho-spiritual being. And so I want to break this first point into two bits. This is a way you see of making one point rather than three. Just talk briefly then about the psycho part of you, in both senses of that word, but also then the spiritual part of, or element of life, aspect of life. So, how to live more calmly and at peace in the world. Point one, understand yourself well. I want to say that it repays very careful study, very richly, to understand yourself well. Know your history. Know your patterns. Know your reactions. And especially understand the emotional dynamic of your family and how you function in that emotional dynamic. It is profoundly, profoundly important. In all sorts of ways, in quite superficial ways, as well as in very, very deep ways. Superficially, I find myself sounding like my dad when I talk to my kids, like the way my dad talked to me. It is terrifying to have these habits of speech. But then some people say they also do the same sorts of things that I do, and that's terrifying enough as well. Deep ways, though, ground, and he passed on to me, that some suggest that I seek into me and my family kind of background and history. Performance and profoundly reorienting experience, I love you. God says, I accept you. God says, Andrew, I cherish you. I want you. I give my son for you. Yes, you, as you are, profoundly underperforming. And it just, that's a reorientation, isn't it? That's a massive head shift that needs to take place there. My relationships were based on performance. My friendships evaluated other people's performance. I had to unlearn that. It's worth knowing how you function emotionally in the context of your family particularly, but just in the your own personality and character, your style. Know your emotional habits. whether you're a defensive kind of person, or a passive person, or an aggressive person, whether you're a critical person, or a cold and distant person, or a needy person, a warm person, whatever it might be, know these things so that you can function deliberately rather than reactively. And it's particularly in the context of the family where these things will be most apparent, because it's there that your emotional connection is most strong. I don't mean that you feel most friendly and warm towards your family. I understand entirely that sometimes it's our families that we feel least friendly and warm. There could be very difficult circumstances in our families. That's not the point. The point is not whether you feel warm and friendly. The question is that the emotional bonds there are profoundly significant. I can cope with criticism from anyone. I'm getting a lot of criticism in the job that I'm at the moment. That's okay. It's water off this duck's back. I just, oh yeah, thank you. I'm very calm and cool and collected. Very able to just hear what the people are saying and respond to it rationally, calmly, take it on board where I need to, apologise. I've made lots of apologies this year. Quite good at saying sorry, really. Comes when you make lots of mistakes. Katrina, my wife, criticises me. My world just kind of caves in. The foundations start cracking, the bits start falling down. It's like Indiana Jones, really. Just the whole thing just freaks out. The earth starts splitting apart, molten lava comes out, and I kind of quake down. I'm kind of closer to Katrina than, well, you know, pretty much most other people. And it just matters more. And it's been interesting, as I've thought about that, particularly this year in a context which has been somewhat pressured, why it is that when Katrina criticises, not that, I mean, I think it's been perhaps once, you know, as you could imagine, maybe twice. When Katrina criticises, it's suddenly kind of so shaking of things. What is it about my emotional connection with her that means that I'm so kind of enmeshed that I just can't kind of cope when she's, why can't I be me apart from what she thinks of me? And so on. And these have been some interesting things that I've been thinking about this year. I think this material helps us figure out why we find it hard to say no. Maybe you're a person that always finds it hard to say no. Someone asks you to do something, you say, yeah, sure. You're utterly exhausted, overwhelmed, overworked, overcommitted, you're doing nothing well, and you say, yeah, sure. Yeah, why not? Terrific. And make all sorts of bad. Why? Well, I suspect it's probably got to do with some stuff that you haven't worked out about yourself. Or it might be the other way. You find it hard to say yes. You're forever hedging your bets, forever putting off commitment. Why? Well, it's because other people are no good. I'm sure that's true. Because the world's out to get you. Well, if the world was out to get me, I'd be paranoid too. Think about it. You need to do this work in understanding yourself. Secondly, on this sort of theme, know where you are up to. What I mean by this is that life comes in rhythms. This is the point I was going to make last night, but it fits here just as well, I think. Life comes in rhythms, all sorts of rhythms. We have life, I think, in chapters, and chapters have particular tasks about them. At the moment, you're in the late adolescent chapter. That's a terrific chapter. Your task is to do pretty much what I'm talking about at the moment, which is to figure out your identity, understand who you are. And make some stands about who you are and who you're not, and whether you will or won't be determined by your family. You may get married. That's another chapter, a standard life task for forming close bonds with other people. You often marriage, sometimes other kinds of bonds. You then enter, potentially, God bless you, young parenthood. That's a very dark and dismal chapter, accompanied by no sleep. Actually, it's just accompanied by darkness, really. But the Lord blesses, time goes by pretty much at the rate of 24 hours every day, and 3 years after your child is born, you emerge from the tunnel, out of nappies and poo and vomit, into the land of life and light and joy. You remain there temporarily until God blesses you with further children. And just as you stop having your children and have 1 or 2 months of enjoyment with them, they become teenagers. And you go back down into the tunnel. Until they finally leave home at the age of about 38. So there are life chapters where there are these particular tasks, and life has a different texture to it, a different pace to it at different times. Life with young children has, for me thus far, been the most challenging and stretching experience of my whole life. That's just how it goes. There's no point thinking that you're at some other place when you've got young kids. Life when you're on summer holidays at university is pretty jolly fantastic. That's okay too. Life comes in rhythms. There are work chapters as well. I've just started a work chapter. I'm at this new church. I went there because I've kind of got the best decade ahead of me of maximum joining of experience and energy. I've got, 10 or 15 years of experience of full-time Christian ministry under my belt, but I'm only 39, so I'm not clapped out yet. So just this next decade is a really terrific opportunity for me, with that maximum quotient of energy and experience. 10 years' time, I'll just be, a shriveled little thing. 10 years ago, I was just wet behind the ears. Now's the time to try and get into something and do something like this turnaround situation that we've got at the church where I'm at. There are work chapters. Rhythms operate in smaller time frames as well. There are rhythms for a year, I think. In months of intense and focused effort. You may have just come out of a week of intense and focused effort. Or a month, or even, 2 months, something like that. If you have a thesis, you'll know all about intense and focused effort. That's quite appropriate to have intense and focused effort, say with a mission, for example. Absolutely exhausting for some of us. To be followed by a period of recuperation and relaxation or holidays. That's quite appropriate. There are monthly rhythms, as half of you will know about. And I will say nothing further in relation to them. There are weekly rhythms, I think, that are worth building in recovery time in your week, where you have patterns of intensity and focus and draining and energy and recovery. There are daily rhythms. It's not accidental. And the Bible is not silent about the nature of sleep, the spiritual significance of sleep. One of the things Ortberg says in The Life You've Always Wanted is, perhaps the most spiritual thing you can do right now is to put this book down and sleep. Which is the first time I've ever heard an author suggest that you stop reading his book. It's very hard to be godly when you're exhausted. If you find yourself endlessly putting off going to bed, it's worth reflecting on why. Now, it's not a choice, it's an affliction that they can't sleep. It's very, very difficult when you can't sleep. But there are these daily rhythms as well, and I want to suggest to you that you look after yourself carefully when it comes to sleep. Don't not sleep enough. It's a spiritual matter. It's worth doing a word study, for example, on how the Psalms especially speak of lying down and going to bed. It's a statement of confidence that the world can run while you're not on the job. Why? Because God is. I think there's even a rhythm to the nature of relationships, that there are intense moments in relationships and non-intense moments in relationships. Different kinds of relationships have different patterns of intensity to them. I remember when I went and saw a friend. I was quite an intense late teenager, and I went and saw a friend, and we had with Katrina, we were going out at the time. We saw this the youth group leader. We went along. We had a conversation until 5 a.m. It was just terrific. It was everything that an intense young Christian man wants, right? Deep, personal. There were tears, there was laughter, there was joy, there was coffee. It was just, it was all that it could have been. It was so intense. And 5 a.m, we finally went home, and it was kind of like heaven had happened right there for me. I remember saying to Katrina the next day, why can't we have conversations like that? You and me, we should have 5 o'clock conversations every night. It would be terrific, wouldn't it? She said, you idiot. That was one of those earthquake moments for me of criticism. We talk with Richard, the guy who we talk with, once every 6 months. You and I see each other every day. We just don't have that much new things to talk about. That was true. Relationships have moments of intensity and then moments of lightness. And that's okay as well. I'm saying, understand that you live in a rhythm. And therefore, live well with that rhythm. Live well with it. Understand where you're up to. Thirdly, know where you're going. Know where you're going. I want to suggest that it's well worth doing something like, whether you kind of go with this all the way is not really the issue, but something like a mission statement or a vision statement for yourself. Actually, do the discipline of trying to put into words what it is that you are seeking to be and do in your life. Simply a form of words isn't enough. Every bank has a mission statement, and you can see how much difference it makes to them. So having a mission statement in and of itself doesn't do the job, but what it does is it clarifies what it is you want your life to be about, perhaps even your life over the next year or two only. You don't have to sort of say something which binds you in concrete for the next 60 years. What it is you want for your life to be about, and then try and take it to the next level of establishing some goals for yourself. Goals perhaps for this coming year. You want to develop theologically? You'd like to know more about the Bible? Well, don't just say you'd like to know more about the Bible. Actually determine which three books of the Bible you're going to study in some depth. Set some goals. Don't endlessly complain you don't know enough about the Bible. Do it. Figure out how you're going to do it. Not just read them, you'll get some help. You'll attend some evening lectures at your local theological college on this book. You'll buy some commentaries and get some advice on which, or whatever it might be. Take your vision and reduce it to some goals. You want better relationships with your parents? Well, turn that into a specific goal. And then program it. Actually, put it into action steps. I'm all in favour of diaries. Get a diary and put it down. Commit yourself. I want to say it's at this point I want to mention the notion of priorities. I have some reservations about the notion of priorities. I understand a little bit, I think, about why it is that we think that the notion of priorities is going to help us in these matters. I'll tell you my reservation about priorities. It's that it tends to make everything absolutely relative. I think priorities make everything absolutely relative. By that I mean this. They make things relative in the sense that priorities compare one thing to another in an order, when maybe the reality is not this, then this, which is what priorities do, this, then this, then this, but it's this and this. Okay, so I'm not sure that priorities work all the time by having to relate everything to each other in an order. Sometimes things relate to each other not in order but simply in addition, this and this. So it makes things relative, this notion of priorities, but it also makes things absolutely relative in that things are always in that order. I think, though, different times mean priorities differ. When you're at work, your priority is to work, not your family. It's a different moment, and therefore the priorities, because of the different moment, are different at that point. Especially, can I say, with regard to God. I cringe when people talk about having God as their first priority. I understand what's being said there, but I think there's something significant missing in that statement. God is not your first priority because you never have another priority other than God. You can't ever get on from God to some other priority like family or work or whatever it might be, right? Because that means you've kind of moved on from the priority of God. No, God is the colour of all your priorities. All the bits in your life take their order and significance in relationship to God. So, honestly, yes, priorities may be one way of conceiving of these things, but I'm not sure whether the orderedness of that comes with the priority list is that helpful particularly. I want to suggest a different way of approaching, which is this kind of sense of a vision statement or a mission statement, what it is you want your life to be on about, and reducing that gradually to goals and action plans and programming it in. What these things do is enable you to be on the front foot in life, not reactive, but proactive. And I'm saying, I think that if you have a sense of yourself, a sense of your emotional makeup, a sense of the rhythm that you're in and your place in that rhythm, a sense of where you're going, that this will take a significant portion of the stress and pressure out of your life. But we're not just psychological beings, we're spiritual beings as well, psycho-spiritual realities, And all of that stuff ends up just being so much psychobabble unless it's grounded in the reality of what God has done to you and for you in his achievement in Christ. And so you need to give this kind of stuff, which is very helpful, a spiritual substance by saying that so many of the answers to these questions are given to us in Christ. Who am I? I'll tell you who I am. What is my identity? It's not something I need to wrestle with particularly. Who am I is a child of God. That's the overwhelming thing to say. I'm a child of God. So I want to suggest that you practice meditation. Practice meditation. Now, by meditation, I don't mean Eastern meditation, which means fundamentally emptying your mind. That, I think, will lead to predictable results. Christian meditation is not emptying your mind. It's filling your mind. It's filling your mind with the reality in Christ of being loved, the reality of being justified, rightified, the reality of being redeemed. I want to urge you to spend concentrated, deliberate time focused on believing these things as though they were really true. That God loves you, really, to the point of giving his own son to die for you. That you are justified before God and therefore justified before yourself and justified before others. If God is for us, who can be against us? I almost said if God is against us. No, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who gives a toss? God is for me. Believe these things. Know them deeply in your heart. And I'm not sure there's any other way to do that other than to meditate upon them. Don't have a merely passing acquaintance with these realities. Allow the truth of God's love for you, of his grace towards you, and not just the truth of it, but the whole truth. Make sure you have a thorough understanding that God doesn't love you despite who you are. Tease out why it is that you find it hard to believe these things. What you should do, of course, if you find it hard to believe the gospel, is repent. I have no sympathy. I mean, I have a little bit of sympathy. If you find it hard to believe Christian stuff, you know, because God loves you. What you need to do is repent of unbelief, of course. And I need to repent of unbelief all the time. Yeah, oh yes, I find it hard to believe that God loves me. Well, bully for you. Say sorry and get on with believing it. And let that seep into the corners of your life. You worry about what other people think of you. Why? Why do you worry about that? When the God of all the universe, who knows everything there is to know about you, thinks well of you. Or maybe you think he doesn't. Maybe you think this love thing is really just a kind of a trivial external thing for God. He doesn't really. Well, in which case, you need to know the truth better, don't you, at that point? Meditate on it. Of course, this will mean that you'll praise God a lot. I think you can get a measure of how much you get what God has done for you by how much you praise him for who he is. If you don't find praise a relatively natural stance toward God, I suspect that's because you don't really get what he is towards you. So if you find yourself a person for whom praise comes pretty automatically to your heart and therefore to your lips, that's a good indication that you get this stuff. That you can ground yourself deeply in the love of God, the grace of God, the justification of God, the redemption of God. That is what tells you who you are. Okay, what's the point here? The point here is that so much of our experience of pressure and stress and disappointment and frustration and anger and so on, all the things that kind of place us in that pressure cooker situation, I want to suggest comes from ourselves. It comes from our own stuff. Now, don't get me wrong, I understand that we've touched on very deep issues in a very quick and superficial way. What I'm saying is, the place to start here is with yourself, with your own heart, with your own sense of yourself, and not just to do some psychobabble on yourself. I'm all for psychobabble. I love psychobabble. I'm a classic middle-class Westerner with a shelf full of self-help books, right? So I'm into it all. It's just that you've got to ground it, to give it substance instead of just froth, by grounding it in the truths of the gospel. And we Christians of all people ought to be the most helped people. Not self-help, of course. God helped in the core of our souls. Okay, we're going to go on and look at that other context in which we find stress and pressure, relationships. But first we'll have a break. I'll ask, anyone want to ask any questions? Have a moment of questions if people want to ask questions, and then we'll have a break. Which means that you can stop people from having a break by asking a question. Sean, what a surprise. No, very social. Why don't you have a break? Ah, you're back. I thought you'd run out in disgust. If you think you would benefit from seeing someone who's got this kind of wisdom, a professionally trained person, whatever you do, don't let stigma be the thing that stops you from doing it. It could be a really useful thing, but at the same time, don't expect that somehow it's going to solve all your problems. The other thing, just by the way, is that the only thing I'm anxious about counselling is if we see it as a move, well, I tried the Christian approach to things, now I'm going really deep to the counselling. That, I think, is an error. No, what counselling is at its best is helping you understand what's getting in the way of your embracing the realities of Christ. That is, counselling is in service of the Christian thing. It's not that you move beyond the Christian thing to something really deep, which is counselling. So any comments or questions that people have that want to say anything about, not that particularly, but more broadly?
Just a question, would you recommend a Christian counsellor or otherwise?
Well, I'd just recommend someone that's good. I have a list in my Palm Pilot. I have a list of counsellors, which I often recommend people to see, and most of them are Christians. And on the whole, I think that's valuable, mainly because they understand that what they're doing is in service of the Christian thing, not instead of it. At the same time, they also recognise that they have values, typically, and will be upfront about those values. The danger of people who think they don't have values and want to operate from a value-free sort of place is that, of course, I have values, they just don't acknowledge them and you don't know them, and that can be really unhelpful. Any other comments or questions people want to ask? I'm going to whip through the next section because we got supper in a minute. Yes, thank you. What was I talking about when I talked about praise? What I was saying was that it will be, I suggest to you, the case that when a person really gets what it is God has done for them, then praise will be a fairly automatic response. So I'm saying you can work backwards also. If you find yourself reflexively praising God, then in all likelihood, that's because you have a fairly strong grasp of what it is that God has done for you in Christ, how much he's loved you, how clean you are before him, how justified you are, how valued you are, and so on and so on. So one of the ways to test how much we get this stuff, not just get it in the sense of, there's an equation. If Jesus died on the cross, plus you trust in him, then go to heaven when you die. Right? Now, there's so much wrong with that, I can't even begin to tell you how vomitatious I find that and how trivialising of what God has done in Christ that is. But nonetheless, I'm saying it's so much more richer and deeper and fuller and truer than just an equation which you plug your faith into. Do you know what I mean? And the more you get that, the more you will find praise to God, your instinct. That's all I'm saying. He really does love you, you know. It's just me, even. It's too incredible for words, isn't it? Really, don't you think? Imagine if we got it. Do you know, I often wonder, imagine if you actually really, really, actually, I mean, I don't know how many other words there are. Katrina mocks me for this all the time. Really, truly, really, actually. Got it. Just how free to love and serve others you would be. How free to engage cleanly with others you would be. How free you would be from the expectations of others. Not driven and tossed to and fro by what others thought or wanted. Because you are justified by God, before God. It's just, it's too wonderful for words. That's why what we're headed towards and what Mabel was headed towards, although I suspect she's a little further ahead than most of us, is the same thing. Even though in all what people would regard as important respects, sight, movement, capacity, age, strength, ability, health, in all those regards, worlds separate Mabel from us. But no, in all the things that really matter, that she gets who she is in Christ, we're all just, we're the same. We're headed in exactly the same direction. We're looking for exactly the same thing. Wouldn't it be great to be a person who gets older and older and more gracious? Don't you think? Now, I know people who get older and older and more crabby. Life just wears them down because life can be hard. They get older and older and more grumpy. And I think, oh man, of all the things I hope in my life, I hope that I don't just get even grumpier than I mean, I'm not, I've got a low starting point, right? I'm kind of got a long way to go. But you want to just be someone who drips a little bit more grace as you get older, don't you? There's only one way to do that. That's to dwell in the house of the Lord, as the psalmist put it. To indwell the reality of God's love, which is why I say, take some time. When you read the Bible, I don't know, do you do this sometimes? You read the Bible in order to have read the Bible that week or that day? You read the Bible so that you feel okay about having had a bit of Bible in your day. I'm saying maybe just pause, read less Bible and think more about it and indwell it a little bit more. Okay, well, I've tried to make this point. I've got no other words and that's all I've got for you. So, what do you want to stop?
Really, yes.
Relationships. Of course, there is heaps of stress that comes from relationships with other people. It's not unrelated to the previous point. How we approach relationships is partly at least a function of who we are, but there is the next step. Now, let's be clear, there's no such thing as pressure-free relationships. All relationships bring with them their own context and contour of stress and pressure. But I think you can learn to relate cleanly. That's a word I really like in relationship to relationships. To relate cleanly and in such a way that the pressures and stresses are healthy and dealt with in a healthy way, cleanly, even when they're present. It's possible to have a clean fight. A clean fight. So I want to suggest four tips on having clean relationships. Very quickly. Firstly, work hard at being a person who is straight with others. That is, be authentic. A, authenticity. The alternative to authenticity is to be hidden. To be hidden. Now, you know about hiding. There's all sorts of different ways to hide, and you are more or less expert at one or more of them. You can hide behind constantly superficial conversation. You can hide behind humour. There are some people, and now we'll all be paranoid over supper, who always find a way to joke about things when conversation gets personal or serious. And what's more, I know when I'm wanting to avoid a conversation, just how clever I can be at making sure the subject gets changed, the moment gets light, We just avoid going there and we move right away. Why? Because I want to, at that point, hide. You can hide behind your intelligence. There are some people who are never wrong or incapable of providing the truth about some circumstance or situation. One of the things that this author writes, Dallas Willard, another terrific author on these issues, this book is called The Spirit of the Disciplines, Dallas Willard. One of the most difficult and challenging things in life is to be right without hurting other people with it. Very easy to be right a lot and hurt people with it. Much more difficult to be right a lot and not hurt other people with it. You can hide behind busyness. You can even hide behind Christian spirituality or ministry. All sorts of ways that you can hide. Now, the alternative to hiding is authenticity, which is different from blurting. You can even hide behind blurting, actually, which is just kind of endlessly spilling your guts to everyone, which will almost always mean that you never quite tell anyone what's really going on. So what I'm talking about is appropriate openness so that you don't spend your life hiding. But that doesn't mean blurting. Now, this is possible. I remember for years and years at prayer meeting at church I was at, we used to pray in small groups at one point for ourselves personally. I used to pray the prayer that I would be more straight with people, that I wouldn't keep just trying to be a people pleaser, just say what it was that... And I noticed that after a while, I wasn't praying that prayer anymore, because I think that over the course of 3 or 4 years of focused prayer and attention to that issue for me, I actually grew a little bit. I grew a little bit. I became a more authentic person, not a person who kept trying to say what I thought other people wanted to hear, but a person who was able more straightforwardly and in appropriate sort of ways just be who I was and disclose that to others. One discipline here would be to make sure there is someone who knows you thoroughly. It's worth asking the question for yourself in life. Is there someone who knows you thoroughly? First point, authenticity. Second point, habits for clean relationships. Learn how to accept people. Learn how to accept people. This sounds simple, but I think it's deeply challenging. Accepting people is to affirm that it's a good thing that they're alive and to want blessing for them. You may in your church conduct a Lord's Supper from time to time, and it may be that in the context of the Lord's Supper you do a thing which is called in ancient tradition the greeting of peace. Does anyone know about this, where you say to someone else, peace be with you, and they say to you, and also with you? Does anyone know what I'm talking about here? Peace be with you and also with you? Okay, so that's this kind of ancient moment of fellowship. For me, this is the kind of minimal Christian relationship. All Christians ought to be able to say to each other, peace be with you. That is, I want for you to have the blessing of God's peace in your life. Peace be with you. And the person says back, and also with you. Accepting people is to be able to want blessing for them, not to reject them. And it's especially expressed in listening to people and attending to them. Now notice that accepting people is not the same thing as approving of them or everything they do. You have to find a way in your heart to both accept people and at the same time reserve to yourself the right to have your own standards. So Willard at one point writes about the remarkable way in which his future brother-in-law's family was able to do this. They, quote, had a spirit in them that I at least had never before encountered and perhaps never since. They did not condemn. They worked hard, were upright almost to a fault, and carefully disciplined their children, but I never saw or felt with them the slightest element of condemnation or condemnatory blaming. They demonstrated to me how one could live a strong and good life without using condemnation to punish and control others. When we enter the life of friendship with the Jesus who is now at work in the universe, we stand in a new reality where condemnation is simply irrelevant. I think it's a very powerful notion to find a way to accept people with neither condoning but nor the alternative, which is condemning. Okay, to have clean, clear, strong values yourself and yet to live in love and grace towards others whereby you accept them and don't use condemnation. Thirdly, handle conflict well. If only we could handle conflict well and cleanly rather than badly, I suspect that a very substantial portion of the stress and pressure in our lives would go. Matthew 18 is from Jesus how you should handle your conflict well. I'll leave you to read it, simply to make a few points. One, acknowledge that there is a conflict. So often I think we simply pretend that things are well when it's clear that they're not. And we just say, well, it's too much grief, it's too much trouble, it's too difficult to do anything about it. Secondly, take the responsibility that is yours. And in particular, that means take the initiative, if you have recognised that there is conflict between you and another person, to do something about it, to raise it. Notice Jesus says that you are to do it privately and sensitively. Ortberg quips, how often do you see this scene? One man feels he's been cut off by another motorist. He pulls alongside the perpetrator yelling, "What kind of an idiot are you? What were you thinking? Were you trying to kill me?" And the other person responds, "That's a point well taken. You've touched me deeply. I'm going to change. I want to thank you for taking the time to offer me that hand gesture as well." It just doesn't work like that, does it? You yell at someone, and it's in movies and in TV that things go well. They go, "Yes, thank you." But it never happens in real life. It never happens in real life. And the aim from Jesus is reconciliation. The aim is reconciliation. Learn how to handle conflict well. Just as an extremely simple technique, learn how to say sentences that go, "When you did X, I felt Y." Let's all say that, shall we? Just, here's a little moment with Dr. Phil. "When you did X, I felt Y." Oh, see, it's not so hard, is it? To take responsibility for what you feel. "I felt Y. I felt sad. I felt demeaned. I felt rejected. I felt..." To take responsibility for that is one of the most significant relational habits you can get into. Learn how to handle conflict well. And then fourthly, learn how to forgive. Learn how to forgive. Forgiving, just by the way, is not excusing other people. Excusing other people, that is, making excuses for them, is what you do instead of forgiveness. If they're excusable, then they don't need forgiveness. Forgiving someone is not the same as forgetting. It's almost impossible to forget, unless you just have a bad memory. And you'll need to forgive without forgetting. Forgiving also is, on the other end of the spectrum, not the same thing as reconciling. Sometimes it's impossible to reconcile. It takes two to reconcile, but it takes one to forgive. Now, forgiveness is letting go of the desire for revenge. It's actually learning to pray for blessing for the other person. It's terrifically important. It's important because Jesus profoundly links your forgiving of other people with his forgiving of you. It's very scary. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And if you're finding it hard to forgive someone, then what you do is you repent of your unforgiveness and Jesus forgives you for your unforgiveness as you keep learning and walking in, growing in how to forgive the person who you're finding it hard to forgive, which you keep repenting of, so he forgives you for your unforgiveness. You see that? That is, don't hear Jesus saying, forgive. Don't hear Jesus when he says to pray the prayer, which is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are other people. Oops, there's someone who I, for one moment last week, didn't forgive. Therefore, I'm not forgiven by God, so I'm not a Christian, so it's all over. Okay? That's not how life works. If Jesus convicts you that you haven't forgiven someone, then don't just go, oh, well, plug it into the equation. Forgive as I've forgiven. I haven't forgiven, therefore I'm not forgiven. Right? Therefore, whooshka. Don't just plug, live it. If Jesus convicts you that you haven't forgiven someone, repent. Confess it. And get on with it. Know how many billions and trillions of dollars of debt Jesus has forgiven you in his parable. And therefore, you will find it in your heart to forgive others. Well, that's far too brief, and I was too long at the start. What I've said today, then, is if we could learn the habits of clean relationships, if we could learn to be people who are clean in ourselves, grounded deeply in the gospel, those two things, then I suggest to you that your life would be significantly stress reduced. Okay? We're going to talk about decisions tomorrow because there's still the external world, that other bit, all the bits and tasks of life to talk about, but I want to get them in their place, which is last. Okay, the real stuff is to do with indwelling the reality of God's grace to you in Christ in all that that means, and how you live cleanly in relationships with others. And if you can do those two things, then I think you will live a life of significant joy and peace. But tomorrow morning, we'll talk about decisions and round it off.